So we're going to spend a little bit of time now thinking through that passage that was just read for us and the first half of the chapter that wasn't read, but we'll think about as well. As you contemplate where we are as a church here in North Sydney and as the church in the West, in Sydney and cities like ours, what is it that you feel is the greatest threat to the church today? What is the greatest threat to this church and to the church in cities like Sydney? Oh, you might think, well, perhaps the greatest threat to the church worldwide might be attacks from aggressive Islamic religious extremists. You might think that the greatest threat to the church today is secular atheistic extremists, people who are seeking to impose a secular agenda upon our society and the church. In our chapter tonight, Paul is making a farewell tour. He's visiting the churches that he's planted over the previous 10 years. Churches in what we'd call modern day Turkey. Churches in Macedonia. Churches in Greece. This is the last time that Paul is going to see any of these believers in this life. He's poured himself for years into the planting of these churches. And now he knows that this will be his last chance to speak with them. He's keen to give them his parting word, his parting shot. He encourages them, but he also warns them, and he warns them about the threat that lies in front of them. Now, Paul could have warned them about the awful persecutions that were going to come upon them from the state, the awful persecutions that had already begun. From this time onwards and increasingly over the next 200 years, it was a dangerous thing, sometimes a life-threatening thing, to be a Christian. The Roman state itself imprisoned, tortured, and even executed Christians. But Paul didn't choose to speak about that. He could have chosen to warn them about the great threat that the society around them was, the way in which the morals of the city they lived in would keep on going from bad to worse. The cities would do things like not take marriage seriously. They'd call all sorts of perverse and wicked practices good. Social injustice would abound. Slavery was a curse that went on and on. Abuse and violence was out of control, but Paul chose not to talk about any of those things on his farewell visit. Government oppression, immorality in the city around us, they are not the main threat to the church then, and they're not the main threat to the church now. The church, in fact, I think, has always thrived under that sort of pressure, under pressure from persecution, under pressure from being different. No, the greatest threat to the church is false teaching. False teaching that comes from outside the church and false teaching that comes from inside the church. And that is Paul's great fear and anxiety as he goes on this farewell tour. And as he goes around, he meets with the leaders of these churches. Because the greatest gift the church can have, humanly speaking, are elders and leaders who face up to false teachers and stare them down, who protect the flock, who keep watch over themselves to teach the truth of the gospel faithfully and teach against false teachers. Both the false teachers that come inside the church from outside and the false teachers that arise from inside the church itself. So in the passage we just had read, a huge part of Paul's agenda on this farewell tour is to equip the church and its leaders for this deadly threat of false teaching. And tonight's chapter, although we didn't read it, but we'll look at it briefly together, tonight's chapter also includes a sermon in which someone fell asleep and died, which therefore sets a pretty low bar of success for tonight's sermon, I think. If we get through without someone dying, we'll have done better than Paul did in Acts chapter 20. How about we pray that God might help us as we think through his word? Father, we do thank you for the word that you've given us, the way in which your Spirit inspired Luke to write down this account, and the way in which your same Spirit works in us tonight. We pray that he might be softening our hearts to know and understand your will for us, to see the threat that this false teaching is to the church, and to respond with truth and grace and thanksgiving and praise to you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you know the phenomenon of the old musician's farewell tour. And most musicians, people like John Farnham, tend to do three or four of these farewell tours. He's probably got another one up his sleeve. They're looking to shore up their retirement fund. A farewell tour with a massive band and lots of backing singers to disguise the fact that he can't sing his songs anymore. Playing his greatest hits, charging a fortune, raising money for a comfortable retirement. And then for some of them it works so well they do it every 3 or 4 years. This is Paul's farewell tour, and in some ways it's a little bit like a John Farnham farewell tour. First of all, he's doing fundraising. He's raising money on this farewell tour. And secondly, he's singing his greatest hits, so to speak. He's going back over the things that he's been saying to them for years. Just to orientate ourselves, it's the winter of 56-57 AD. Paul is a missionary in his late 50s. And although it's not clear in this passage itself, it's touched upon briefly, I think it's a good opportunity for us to see how other parts of Paul's letters help us to understand what was going on for Paul in Acts chapter 20. So we're going to think first of all about the fundraising that Paul was doing on this farewell tour. It's a good chance for us to see how the book of Acts links with the other letters of the New Testament. Where have we just come from? Have a look at this map. It's now a new map from the previous weeks. Paul has come from the right-hand side of the map from the east. He's arrived and spent 3 years teaching in Ephesus. And in that city of Ephesus, he's had a productive ministry. At the end of Acts chapter 19, Paul leaves Ephesus after a great riot breaks out in the amphitheater in Ephesus. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 20, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them in Ephesus, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled throughout that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. So that map, you can see he heads west, heads up into the area where there's Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and then down into Corinth. So Paul is going back to the same places where he's ministered over the previous years. First of all in Macedonia, and then in Greece. And he's going around speaking, we're told, many words of encouragement. We know as well from other parts of Paul's letters what else Paul was doing during this time. In 2 Corinthians, which Paul wrote when he was in Macedonia, up there in the top of the map, as he's preparing to go south into Corinth, Paul writes the letter to the church in Corinth that we know as 2 Corinthians. And he's talking there in that letter about the great trial that the Macedonian church is going through. And yet despite their severe trial, they were giving generously, urgently pleading for the privilege to share the little they had with the struggling church in Jerusalem. In the midst of their trials, in the midst of their extreme poverty, these Macedonian Christians gave generously beyond what they were able. And he's writing to the Corinthians because he wants them to give generously as well. What is this fundraising that Paul's doing? Is this Paul's retirement fund? No, this is an offertory that Paul is bringing to the church in Jerusalem. This is the end of Paul's ministry in that whole area that's covered by that map you can see on the screen. A final tour of these churches. And what he's doing, he's gathering people. And you can see the names of some of these people in Acts chapter 20 verse 4. People from Berea, from Thessalonica, from Derbe, others from the province of Asia. Paul is gathering church leaders and he's gathering a gift to bring to the church in Jerusalem. And there in Acts 20 verse 2, we're told that Paul stayed 3 months in Greece, during which he did, amongst other things, he wrote that small letter we call Romans. And there at the end of the book of Romans, Paul describes what he's doing. You can look with me if you like. It's only a few pages over. Romans chapter 15, verse 25. Keep a finger in Acts 20 because we'll be back there in just a second. But Romans chapter 15, verse 25, Paul at this moment, at this point in Acts 20, writes this letter to the church in Rome, which he has never visited but wants to get there. He says to them, Romans 15, 25, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, the saints, the believers. For Macedonia, the top of the map, Greece, the middle of the map, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it and indeed owe it to them. For the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings. They owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. And so Paul wants to complete this task. He wants to deliver this gift to Jerusalem, and then eventually he's going to get to Rome. So head with me back to Acts chapter 20. Paul is collecting money from these Gentile churches for the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. And he wants to get there, Acts chapter 20, verse 16, he wants to get there by the day of Pentecost. So he's collecting money and he wants to get there by the day of Pentecost because the day of Pentecost is the day when the Jews would bring to God in Jerusalem, to his temple, the first fruits of their spring harvest. Would bring what God had blessed them with this season as a gift of thanks and offering to God. And Paul wants to get there with this gift, with these leaders, and with this money. He wants to get there so he can give this symbolic offering on the day of Pentecost as a first fruits of the Gentile church. The Gentile church that he spent 10, 15 years laboring to build. It's now growing and thriving. And like the Old Testament promised in the prophets, the treasures of the nations come into Jerusalem. The church has grown amazingly, and Paul on his farewell tour is collecting people, leaders, and money to make this gift to the church of Jerusalem. At 24 years earlier, at Pentecost, Peter had stood up to preach. The nations had heard the apostles preach in their own language, and now 24 years later, the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth on this map in Achaia, Asia, and Greece. And people have responded in repentance and faith, and now they've responded in generosity, and that gift has been brought into the city of God in Jerusalem. See, it's right, isn't it, to be thankful to those from whom we've received spiritual blessing. To give thanks and praise to those who we rely upon in the faith. It's good to stop, remember, and give thanks for gospel growth and gospel generosity. Adrian and Chase mentioned before the financial appeal that is going on here. It's not so much an appeal, it's a thanksgiving. It's a wonderful thing. I want to take a little moment here to praise God for the work in this congregation. The regulars here in this congregation will, by the end of this year, give about $300,000 from this congregation. Filled many of whom are uni students, youth, young professionals. We've gone a long way, if not got there already, to the point where this congregation is effectively paying for its own ministry. I think that's a wonderful expression of the work of God in this place and the generosity. And we want to give thanks and praise for that gospel growth and that gospel generosity. Well, Paul continues on. Let's think more about Acts chapter 20. Paul continues on. He was going to go back on a boat, but he hears of a plot. A plot probably amongst the other Jews who are on their way to the Passover, the Pentecost festival. So instead of going back the easy road by boat, he goes the long way back by land. And on the way, he spends the Passover week up in Philippi. Again, you can see there on the map, he's backtracking. He spends the Passover week in Philippi, the week of the 7th to the 14th of April, AD 57. And then a week later, he spends some time in ministry in Troas, including a resurrection. I say including a resurrection casually because that's how it's described in the story. Paul's preaching. He's preaching for hours and hours and hours, and you ought to be thankful that this will go for about 32 minutes. Preaching for hours and hours and hours. Someone, Eutychus, falls from the window, falls asleep and dies. Paul quickly runs downstairs, raises him from the dead, goes back upstairs, eats a little bit of dinner, and continues preaching for another 5 or 6 hours. Now, the almost casual way in which the resurrection is described emphasizes what Paul is there for. Not for more signs and wonders, but to get his message across in this last opportunity that he'll have. And when we get to Ephesus, or get to the Ephesian elders who've come down to meet Paul, we get an insight into precisely what Paul was saying on this farewell tour. The sort of things he would have been saying in Troas, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and Corinth. And that passage that was read for us by David a moment ago, Paul does three things. He reminds them of his ministry to them, first of all. Then secondly, he tells them what is next for him. And then thirdly, he tells them what is next for them. So first of all, he reminds them of his own ministry in the past. Look with me again at verse 19. I served the Lord with great humility, with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. He served Jesus with humility because it's about Jesus, not about him. With tears because of his great concern for the congregation. Tested constantly by the plots of the Jews. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you've seen the repeated theme of the pressure that Paul was under by his fellow countrymen. Tested not just by the persecution, but tested because he's a pastor, and as his people struggle, he struggles. As his people fail, he himself falls into deep, tearful anguish. And we're told that it wasn't just a public ministry, not just in lecture halls, but verse 20, I taught you publicly and from house to house. And here's what Paul taught, verse 20. I've not hesitated to preach to you anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He taught them what was helpful. And verse 27, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. The hesitation would be a willingness to say what they wanted to hear. That moment when you're about to open your mouth and you're about to say to your Christian brother or sister, or you're about to say to someone that you're leading, something that you know will be offensive to them. Something that you know will be challenging. And yet God in his word tells you that it is true and you must speak. And there's that moment where you hesitate. Paul says, I have not hesitated to preach to you anything that would be helpful. But I preach to you the whole counsel of God. I preach to you the work of God, the work of Christ. Your sinfulness, your salvation. To both Jews and Greeks, repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Ministry is about not hesitating to say what is helpful. It's a great insight into Paul's ministry, not just bold and courageous preaching at a distance. It's far easier for me to stand up here and say something that is challenging and offensive behind this big lectern. I'll stand out from the other side so you can remove that obstacle. But you're still at a distance and you're not immediately going to come up to me. You probably There'll be one or two of you that'll be willing to come and actually challenge me face to face. It's much easier for me to stand up here and say something that is potentially offensive. It's much harder face to face, door to door, house to house. And Paul did both. He preached publicly and he visited house to house. Public ministry, one-to-one ministry, small group ministry. And Paul's telling them this because of what is next for him. That's his second point. What is next for Paul? This is why he needed to give them this instruction. Verse 22. He's going to Jerusalem. Uncertainty awaits. Prison. Hardships. Willing to lose his life in order to finish the race well. And yet God, by his Spirit, is leading Paul there. All of which means, verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. So this farewell tour of the Apostle Paul is not into a comfortable retirement. Here in his mid to late 50s, Paul is now facing uncertainty, prison, trials, and he's ambitious about taking the gospel further west. Taking the gospel to Rome, to Spain, onwards. Which leads him thirdly to what is next for them. He's done everything he can for them and the church. I declare to you, verse 26, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've spoken the truth. He's done his job as a watchman. And now it's up to them to respond. He tells them all about his ministry because that's the basis of and the model of their ministry. Verse 28, key verse. It's the verse I really want you to leave with if you take nothing else away. Verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So the task of the shepherd is to keep watch constantly over his flock or her flock. Watching over, and that watching over the flock begins with a watching over themselves. As an old minister called Richard Baxter in the 17th century who wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, which was in its longest form about 500 pages of sermons on this one verse. And he spent a lot of time thinking about what it means to keep watch over yourselves. The devil has special attacks and special places and special ways that he attacks leaders of God's church. And please do pray for your leaders. Pray that they'll be preserved. Paul says to these leaders, keep watch over yourself and keep watch over the flock. And it's not your flock, it's the church of God bought with his own blood. It's an amazing little verse where Paul is saying God himself has shed his blood for the church. In the person of Jesus Christ. Christ has paid the price for this church, and now it's the responsibility of these elders in Ephesus to guard the flock. And it'll be dangerous because wolves will come in, men who distort the truth in order to draw away disciples to themselves. False teaching is the great threat to this church in Ephesus. And false teaching is the great threat to a church, to the church today. Paul tells them in verse 31, he reminds them of what they would have already known. For 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. That is how significant Paul thought this threat was. Night and day, with tears, for 3 years, warning them of the wolves that would come in. from the outside. The false teachers that will arise from the inside. What is the false teaching that is so dangerous to the church today? Well, at this point we could go any number of directions, but a study about 10 years ago looked at religious belief amongst American churchgoers. People in Christian churches. And it identified a type of belief that was the most common, or one of the most common, in a lot of these churches. And it had five core beliefs. This is the teaching, distilled from this survey. A God who exists, who created the world and watches over human life. So they believe in God. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Thirdly, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. Fourthly, God doesn't need to be particularly involved in anyone's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And finally, good people go to heaven when they die. And the people who came up, who developed this survey 10 years ago, came up with a name for this, if you want to hear the name. They called it moralistic therapeutic deism. There's one you can throw into everyday conversation. But it captures this belief system, which I think is one of the most pervasive and dangerous false teachings that can destroy the church today. Moralistic, that is, it's not about being forgiven and transformed and born again by Jesus Christ and His Spirit. It's simply about being a good person. That's a lie from the devil. Therapeutic, that the goal of this religion of Christianity is just to not make us people who worship and adore and praise and obey the living God, but to make us feel good about ourselves and have high self-esteem. Or deism, the idea that God created the world, has sort of wound it up, and now it all runs by itself, and God sort of intervenes every now and again to fix the problem. We can treat God as if He is a butler or a genie. One author writes about this false teaching. It's a false religion created by and for members of the most rich, catered, defensive, politically correct, overprotected, overnurtured, overfed society the world has ever known. And the fact that it uses the name Jesus and various select Christian buzzwords allows it to be passed off as Christianity. It has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. It's not in the Bible. Jesus didn't preach it. Paul wouldn't recognize it. And yet it gets called Christianity and is taught every Sunday by pastors in church buildings all over the world. See, that, I think, is one example of the false teaching that destroys the church. And as Chase preached brilliantly this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that belief system removes the cross from the heart of Christianity. It removes Christ who came and died and suffered and has been raised. And the Christian life that is about suffering, sharing in Christ's sufferings now so that we might share in the glory to come. A willingness to bear the consequences of following Christ, even if they make us uncomfortable, even if they make our life more difficult rather than easier. That false religion draws people away from Jesus, even as Jesus is said and sung and preached about every Sunday. He's denied, even as He's preached. Paul finishes his address to the Ephesian elders by reminding them of the resources they have. Verse 32, I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. That's who's on their side. As they face off these wolves, as they face off these teachers, who is on their side? God and the word of His grace. God is with them and He speaks His word. A word that builds up, a word that gives an inheritance that can't be taken away. And so the ministry that these elders and the ministry that you and I, as we lead in different ways in God's church, the ministry that we have is a ministry of building people up with the whole Word of God. Preaching without hesitation the whole counsel of God. Let me finish with these very quick sentences. Five things that I think are most relevant to us from this passage. First of all, leaders must watch themselves. Satan reserves special attention to attacking leaders of God's people. And if you desire to step up in leadership, if you desire to serve, be prepared. Keep watch over yourself. Secondly, if you're in leadership, your job is to feed the flock by giving them the Word of God, the Word that is helpful, even when they don't want to hear it, without hesitation. Thirdly, all of us are called to love and value the elders and leaders who speak the truth of God in love to us. Those leaders are a wonderful gift from God to the church. And that includes many of us and you in the room tonight. Fourthly, this is a great insight, I think, to the tears and the fears of pastors and leaders. Chase and I mourn over the decisions that some of you make. We despair over your choices. We rejoice when you choose Christ over the world. And you know that experience. If you're leading a group, you know the experience of riding spiritually with the people that you lead. Let me say that here. Finally, give thanks for your spiritual heritage. You live in this church on the basis of many years of faithful ministry. In this church, in this city, give thanks to your spiritual forebears. And don't take it for granted. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word of grace, the word that builds up. The word that when preached and held defends the church against false teaching. We pray that you might help us to stand firm in that word, to give thanks and praise to you as the God who holds us firm, who stands with us in the trials. And by your Spirit, give us the confidence not to hesitate to proclaim the whole counsel of the Word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.